continued hospitality and generosity towards me, and I'm just having a wonderful time, good time of fellowship here. Brother over there down there stole my sermon, but that's good, isn't it? I mean, it's like he's 4 hours down the road apparently, and he decided, oh, well, he's going to talk about the glory and holiness of God tonight. I came from the other side of the world, and I thought, well, I'm going to talk about the glory and holiness of God tonight. So that's what you're going to get. I forgot last time I preached that we should have laid down a few ground rules, because I'm from England. I mean, as such as in, I say tomato, you say tomato. Got to get that right. And I say, you say sidewalk, I say pavement. You say elevator, I say lift. And Isaiah, I say Isaiah. You know, that even comes down to biblical things. So I hope I'm being understood, because maybe I've said a few things. What did he say? I could tell jokes all night, but we're not here to do that. And I've got a long sermon. I'm sorry it's so long, but if I flew all the way here and only preached for 20 minutes, it wouldn't be, you know, it wouldn't do much good, would it? So we'll get straight in with Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17. Just going to read one verse for now. Ephesians 6, verse 17. And that tells us to take the sword of the Spirit, which is what? The Word of God. Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. But we live in an age now, these days, in which Satan is trying his hardest with all his subtlety and power to stop Christians using the actual Word of God, this sword. Satan is working to discourage you from actually using the Bible. Excuse me, I've got a bit of throat problem tonight. If you hear me choking or something, just send up a prayer to the Lord. We don't want anything getting in the way of what I'm trying to say to you. Because I believe Satan is working hard to stop us doing what we're doing here tonight. Satan accomplishes a lot of this by convincing Christians today of a myth which he has labeled the post-Christian era. And I know this is happening because I come across many contemporary so-called Christians on the internet, and in fact, most of them who have fallen under the spell of this lie have said to me things like, oh, you know, when you get into a discussion on the internet or you're with an atheist or some other type of theologian. Is an atheist a theologian? I don't know, they are in a way, because that's their religion, isn't it? But, you know, but people say to me, fellow so-called Christians have said to me, oh, it's no good quoting Bible scripture to unbelievers because we are living in the post-Christian era, and so the Bible is not in people's culture anymore, apparently, and they won't know what you're talking about, and intellectually, they won't respect you. Well, first of all, I ain't doing this for respect. I'm doing it for the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Your pastor didn't fly me all the way here from Europe just to make me look good. He flew me here to make God look good. I don't care what you think of me. I'm just here to magnify God. That's what we're supposed to do. According to Psalm 34, verse 3, David tells us to magnify the Lord. That doesn't mean put little God under a magnifying glass so that we can examine him. No, it means the opposite to that, because this is actually where we get the word magnify from. It means to make large, to advance, to boast about, to lift up and promote. That's my job as a preacher. To magnify God. That's all it is. That's all I do. Whenever I finish a sermon and step down from the pulpit, all I want is for people to think that God is a bit bigger than they thought he was half an hour ago. Secondly, a post-Christian era would mean that there's a time when there's no more Christians. I'm sorry to disappoint you, Satan, but I'm a Christian and I'm still here. And I know a few million other Christians, including you, people here tonight. So we're still in the Christian era. Thirdly, Ephesians 6:12 tells us that our fight is not against human thinking and human culture at all, but is in fact against spiritual wickedness in high places. So to fight that, we need a spiritual weapon. And that spiritual weapon God has provided us with is, of course, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Jesus was made flesh dwelling among us, and by quoting God's Word, you today maintain the saving presence and kingdom territory of the resurrected Christ on earth. So Satan will do anything he can to stop you using this Bible, because the Word of God is the one thing that he cannot defeat. Which is why he works so hard to trick even us Christians into not using it. Fourthly, I know that if I do not use the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, not only can I not win the spiritual battle, I would not even be counted as fighting the battle, because a sword is made to be used. A sword is made for killing the enemy and claiming territory. And if you're not killing the enemy, the enemy's killing you and you are losing territory. Therefore, Jesus is not telling us to use the sword of the Spirit as an option. He's telling us to use it as an order, soldier. As a Christian, you must use the sword of the Spirit. We are under orders to use this word, this book, this Bible, this sword to attack Satan's army with. Not just because it's the only weapon that will do the job, but because God specifically wants us to wound and hurt and destroy Satan's territory on this earth. So why is God's own word such a good weapon for fighting this fight with? Why is it a good weapon? Why is it such an effectual sword? Well, if you own a gun, I don't own a gun. We don't have guns owned by normal people in England. But I gather some of you are gun owners, and that's good. If some crazy Muslim came in now and started shooting us, some of you would be ready to save our lives, wouldn't it? That's good. I wish we had that in my country. And if you own a gun, or if you're an accomplished marksman or hunter or a gun enthusiast, you probably favour a particular make and model of gun over other models. I don't know, what's the hot gun now? Glock or something? I don't know what you're like. But you could get together with other gun owners and explain to them the unique features of your favourite gun and explain what makes it a superior weapon to other firearms. I'm going to do the same thing now with the Word of God. I'm going to draw your attention to a unique feature of the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, which makes it the very best weapon available for hurting Satan with and defending and strengthening Christian territory. The Word of God actually has several unique features, of course. And I bet we could have a hands-up session tonight, right now. Most of you could each tell me what you personally reckoned was a unique feature of the Word of God. And that'd be good. We could have some good edifying Christian fellowship with that, but we don't have time just now. So I'm only going to talk about two features tonight. And the first one is that God's words are holy. Yes. 2 Timothy 3:15 tells us about the holy scriptures, which are able to make us wise unto salvation, because it's the holiness of God's word that makes it the best weapon for fighting unholiness. It is a sword that is so holy that it stings anything it comes into contact with. God's words are like acid or a cleansing disinfectant chemical. God's words will burn, melt, or react with anything that hears them. They clean by dissolving filth on contact, because God's words cannot exist in the same space as the filth of sin. In fact, God's words, this sword, is like a weapon or like such a powerful chemical that you need to have a license to use it. Just as you need a license to use a gun. Did you realize that? Yes, God grants us permission to use his words. God's words are not just given to us to do with what we like. We have to have a user's permit for God's words. I'm going to explain this in a moment. That permit has certain conditions, certain contractual clauses, which are laid down in, among other places, Revelation 22:18, which says, "Unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And he found him, any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life. That's telling us that these holy words are God's property. They don't belong to us to do with as we please. They're not disposable like the worthless words of mankind's sown knowledge, which has to be updated every few years to accommodate the latest so-called scientific research or the latest fashion or the latest culture or the latest political thinking of the day. No, God's words are eternal. They're beyond price. They're the foundation of all truth. They are living and they are holy. Did you know that God's words are so holy that God didn't give the job of writing them down to just anyone? No, that's right. You know, God only chose holy men to write down his holy word. But here's the interesting thing. The holy men were so holy that they realized that they themselves were not holy enough to deserve the job of writing them down. In other words, these men had so much respect for God and his words that they knew that sinful men such as themselves were not holy enough for the job. For example, let's look at what Isaiah had to say on the subject, and our brother has already kindly quoted this for me tonight. Isaiah, he was arguably the highest ranking prophet who ever lived. He really was a holy man. But he knew he wasn't holy enough to deserve to be God's prophet. I know this because he tells us this himself in Isaiah chapter 6. Verse 1, Isaiah says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. How the whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried. The house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Isaiah, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Do you realize what's happening there? That angel is sterilizing Isaiah's lips, cauterized them with the hot coal, so that Isaiah would be fit to speak God's words to God's people. Isaiah understood the awesome responsibility of being a mouthpiece for God. He understood that God's thoughts were higher than his thoughts, that God's words are too holy even to be uttered by mere men, too wise, too complicated, too separate, too not of this world. God's words are too holy to be put into a human mouth, too far above our vile imaginations to be able to even be put into human vocabulary. Imagine the simplest, smallest, stupidest, dirtiest animal on earth. It would probably be something like the common black housefly, for instance. You know what flies do and what they walk around on, how they live. Imagine you having to have a conversation with a fly. Where are you going to begin? You're going to have to talk fly language to it. Imagine you have to read it Shakespeare, and it's crawling around and spitting on some rotting, stinking filth. You know, all right, fly, now today we're going to read Shakespeare. And the fly says to you, what? For what? There's not even many humans who can understand Shakespeare, let alone a fly. But compared to God, we are like that fly. We're just filthy. Amen. Now you know how low God has to come to communicate to us in a vocabulary we might understand. Jesus told us in John 8:43, "Why do ye not understand my speech? Even because ye cannot hear my word. Because, verse 44, ye are of your father the devil." John 3:12, "If I have told you earthly things and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven." Jesus is saying here, God's thoughts are not your thoughts. Not even God's speech is your speech. When he says no man hath ascended up to heaven, he's not just talking about a Christian dying and going to heaven, as we all shall. That isn't the context here. What he means is that no man is by nature holy enough to ascend, to go up to the very dwelling place of God and have a conversation with God and hear his word and understand God's speech, because without a resurrection body, you don't even speak the same language as God. So instead, I, Jesus, have come down to you, incarnated as a human, to speak to you in your own language. And even that is too hard for most of you. No man hath ascended up to heaven, but Paul got a glimpse of it. Brother quoted this already when in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 2, Paul was caught up to the third heaven. But what he heard there was in unspeakable words, which it was not lawful for a man to utter. He could not utter them because not only are those direct words of God unintelligible to us in their raw, pure, holy form, but it is unlawful for the words to even pass through human lips except by divine command or permission, because everything that comes out of a man defiles him. Jesus told us that. You don't wash your plates with the same brush you wash the toilet bowl with. And in the same way, you can't have the holy words of God coming out of the same hole as the imaginations of man, which are only evil continually. So a prophet of God has to have a sterilized mouth. No man hath ascended up to heaven, but Isaiah gets a glimpse of it there. But he knows he is unfit to speak of it unless his lips are sterilized by a burning coal carried by an angel. He says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, but I am unclean." Enoch, the first man ever to be raptured, he got a glimpse of it and didn't come back. Elijah got a glimpse of it and didn't come back. He was taken up into heaven in a whirlwind. And Elisha, who was watching from the ground, got a second-hand glimpse of the glory of God from ground level and shouted, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And he ripped his own clothes off and tore them apart. He didn't know where to put himself after such a vision of holiness. But he knew that he had to carry on as the new mouthpiece of God's holy word. He had asked Elijah to leave him a double portion of his spirit when he left, and Elijah warned him. He said, "Thou hast asked a hard thing." Now he knows why. He has tasked himself with the awesome responsibility of being a direct conduit of God's dialogue with man. So to convey God's holy message, the messenger has to be holy, extraordinarily holy, holy beyond what most people want to be. 2 Peter 1:21, let's read it together. "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men." What men? Holy men. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The what ghost? the ghost who theology class 101, we all know from day one of Sunday school, is the person of the Trinity who is tasked with transmitting God's words and authoring the Bible. And in my lifetime, I must have seen 1,000 hoity-toity books in Christian bookshops and heard 100 sermons about what the Holy Ghost does. But everybody seems to miss the main thing, and that is that the ghost is holy. You go into one of those charismatic churches and see them wailing and waving their arms and swaying back and forth, and but they're not hearing the word of God directly relayed to them in there like they claim to be. They're not being moved by the Holy Spirit, because I know from this book that God only chose holy men to be moved by the Holy Spirit. Because most of the rest of us are so filthy that we won't budge an inch when the Holy Ghost speaks to us. You know it yourself. Holy only speaks to holy. Only holy hears holy. Deep calleth unto deep, and only holy walks when holy talks. A church with 500 people dancing around in it. You're not telling me that's 500 people all as holy as Isaiah? Because Scripture teaches that that's how holy you have to be moved by the Holy Ghost. God only chose men who at least had some appreciation of the holiness of the task. He chose men like Isaiah, who knew that all their righteousness was as filthy rags in the sight of God, and who therefore agonized and prayed to God to sanctify him for a useful life lived to God's glory. Men who would take the job seriously, men who had holy lifestyles, men who would give some dignity to the words they chose to translate into the earthly human tongue, men who would lose sleep over choosing the right words to write down the mind of God in the human tongue. One of the jobs I do in Italy is proofreading. There's a team of Italian research scientists who I work for who publish their research in British and American scientific journals, so it has to be in English. So these Italians translate it themselves into English. And because they're highly educated people, their English is a lot better than my Italian, actually. But nevertheless, they still often make little mistakes in spelling, in colloquialisms, in slang, in syntax and grammar. So it's my job to rewrite their scientific work into sensible English. And because their work concerns medicine and cure for disease, it's literally life and death stuff, which I have to find the right words for. And I'm not even a scientist. If I get it wrong, their research will be seen as wrong. They won't get published and people won't get cured. It's a big responsibility. So I take the job very seriously. Sometimes I know what their words are supposed to mean. Sometimes I haven't got a clue what they're trying to say. I have to phone them up and say, what are you trying to say here? Because their grammar is so bad. So sometimes I have to mull it over for an hour or two, or I even sleep on it and try again in the morning with new words. Sometimes I move whole paragraphs around and change the text back to front. I just hope I'm getting it right. Well, how much more then did the inspired holy transcribers of God's instructions for salvation to mankind, how much more did they worry and work at accurately converting God's holy thoughts into man's lowly language? As we've seen, Isaiah worried a great deal. He turned the job down at first because he said, I'm too dirty to do this job, Lord. So an angel came and sterilized his lips with a burning coal. And whether that was real or only in a vision that Isaiah saw makes no difference. The fact is, that was Isaiah's conversation with God on the subject of being a prophet. This is what God revealed to him. This was our greatest biblical prophet's understanding of the nature of the job of being a proclaimer of God's word. He said, God, I am too dirty to do that job. You know, we have an employment problem over in Italy at the moment. We have millions of young people in Italy who go to school and university. When they graduate, they don't want to do the dirty jobs anymore. They get their degrees and then they think they have a right to just walk straight into the nice jobs, top jobs. They want jobs as architects and marine biologists and corporate website coders or attorneys or animated filmmakers. They want to be doctors or computer game designers and system analysts and advertising account managers. But when you tell them that the only business in town that's hiring this week is Burger King, oh, they say, no, I'm too clean for that job. That's a dirty job. I'm not going to do that. But that wasn't Isaiah's attitude, was it? We can tell, in fact, I don't know, because I'm not a deep scholar, but I've been told from the literary quality of Isaiah's writing and the wide breadth of vocabulary that Isaiah was, in fact, an educated man. He was good enough for the top jobs. He was good enough for the top jobs in his country. But when God called him to write down holy prophecy, Isaiah said, no, I'm too dirty for that job, Lord. I'll mess it up. I'm not worthy. I'm not clean enough for that work. I'm not holy enough. You see the difference in attitude? Yes. That's the kind of man that God chooses to write down 50 pages of earth-shattering prophecy. I believe the same principle applies to anyone who handles the Word of God today. The more respect and personal fear and awe and amazement you have for the Word of God, the better you'll do with it. These career theologians who some of today's liberal Bible colleges churn out by the thousand, these young guns that are all into higher criticism, they think themselves educated and clever and clean enough to sift through God's words, and they decide what is literal and what is not literal, and they decide for you what in the Bible are the so-called primary truths and what are the so-called secondary truths. Do you know how many people like that have actually been truly saved under the ministry of liberals like that who think they are clean enough to interpret the Bible? I'll bet it's practically zero. Oh, but that minister who will not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smite his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm not fit to touch the holy word. I tell you, he shall bring forth fruit. Some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. And notice that Isaiah didn't just worry about how he was going to be clean enough to write down the word of God and preach it. He also worried about how the people were going to be clean enough to even deserve to hear it or to pass the word on. He said, I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. He said, we're all filthy down here, Lord. We don't deserve to hear anything from you. He said, Lord, this isn't going to work. Your word is too holy for me to even speak. We humans, we don't have a vocabulary of words that are clean enough to give voice to the holy message of God. Well, so here's how the job got done. 2 Timothy 3, Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And inspiration means breathed into. 2 Peter 1, chapter 21, holy men of God spake as though moved by the Holy Ghost. So God wrote the Bible. And because God's real words are not lawful and intelligible for sinful humans to hear directly, and because no man hath ascended up to heaven to hear those words directly, God did it by breathing his message through the conscientious hearts of chosen holy men who were moved to write God's message in words of human language. So, for example, Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, and some of these higher critics will say, oh, well, when did Moses write the Bible exactly? Well, I'll tell you when he wrote it. He wrote it when he was holy enough. Because Moses was a tearaway when he was younger. He was a loose cannon. He was a great young man, destined for great things, but he was not holy. The guy had a temper on him, for one thing. When he was younger, he killed a man trying to do God's plan his way. That's not holy. Later on, Moses parted the Red Sea, but God had to wear him down in the wilderness and mature him until he was an old man before he was holy enough to be given the supreme privilege of writing down the story of how God created the universe. Oh, do we think about these things when we try to share the gospel with unbelievers? The holiness of it, the value of it. Do we just toss the words out there like it really was just a cheap magic trick? Well, here's a tract. Take it or leave it. You'll either get saved or you won't. Oh, here's a New Testament. We're giving them away free this week. Do we ever stop to think that before the Bible was ever translated into English or Chinese or French or Italian, before it was ever translated into your national language, it first had to be translated by the Holy Spirit from God's holy language into unclean human language and entrusted only to holy men of God to write it down? Get a handle on that and you'll begin to appreciate what a precious, undeserved thing we have here, this Bible. And that appreciation will affect how you share it with others. We don't own the Bible. It's not ours to jigger around with and decide to share or not to share it with others. We're not fit to own it in the first place. Do we ever stop to think that, in fact, nobody deserves to have this precious book? Well, that's the second unique feature of the sword of the Spirit that I want to talk about just before we close, that God's word is precious, and it is precious because it is rare. And it is rare because God's word was not always available to human beings. And it was not always available to human beings because the grace of God did not allow it. Because, you see, God only extends his mercy to certain people at certain times and in certain places to certain people. He does this through his word. Acts 2:47, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Not any Tom, Dick and Harry, not every Tom, Dick and Harry, but such as should be saved, because God does not choose everyone to be saved. 1 Corinthians 1:27 tells us to notice that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Verse 21, so it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe, the preaching of this rare and precious word, the Bible. Therefore, let's summarize a bit, draw some strings together here. God's words are so holy and precious that in fact they are only on loan to us. God grants to us this temporary license to use these words to enable us to do extraordinary things with which we could not accomplish without, such as calling lost sinners into God's kingdom. And God's words are the only words able to do that, so you don't mess with these words. They're God's property, licensed to us because they are holy. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12:4 that in paradise he heard these unspeakable words, not lawful for a man to utter. And this tells us that God's word is so holy, it's not even lawful for us to speak it. We're not allowed to speak it except by permission, by license. Paul wasn't given license to speak everything he heard from God that day. It was unlawful for us to hear the full details of God's very mind and thoughts which the resurrected Christ communed to Paul in the upper heavens that day. We take it for granted today that we can just own a Bible, just go into a store and buy one, or just get saved and the church that baptizes you into membership just gives you a free Bible to commemorate the event. That's nice, but it's because we are living in what is known as the church age. That's why we can have a Bible. We're living in the times of the Gentiles. You know, the vast bulk of human history in most parts of the world has been spent with no access to God's word at all. Because it only takes a couple of wicked generations of people to make the Bible illegal. They start burning copies of it by the million, until you can't find a page of scripture lying around anywhere, and all those filthy fornicating atheists, they're consenting to that burning. They'll go, oh, yippee, I hope that Bible never comes back. And so God says, okay, if that's how you want it, I will withhold my word from you all for a few hundred years. You can all go to hell and see how you like that instead. It's happened before, you see. It's called no open vision. 1 Samuel 3:1 says that there was a period of time when the word of the Lord was precious. There was no open vision. It was back in the days of the judges when God's people got so wicked and wayward that God just withdrew his word from them, just took it away. You're not going to have that. There was no open vision. And I don't just think that's just talking about no new prophecy or no new scripture being added to the canon. I think it means there was no dispersed revelation. I mean, I believe it means that the Lord made it darn hard for a while for folks to even get a hold of copies of any fragment of scripture ever written anywhere. Because folks were so bad back then, they didn't even deserve to get a glimpse of it. In the days of the judges, God withdrew his permit. He withdrew the publication license. Like in Amos 8:11, the days will come, saith the Lord God, that I, God, will send a famine in the land, oh, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And verse 12, they shall wander from sea to sea, from the north even to the east. They shall run to and fro, looking. They shall seek the word of the Lord and not find it, because it ain't there, because God's taken it away from them for a while. And even today, 2 Corinthians 3:15 says that the children of Israel, even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Even today, there's no difficulty in getting access to Bibles today. There's plenty of scripture being printed and freely distributed. But the children of Israel, even if they have God's word today, God has not granted his license of understanding his words to the Israelites in this age. Hebrews 4:2, the word preached does not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them who hear it. But you and I have been blessed. We've been blessed with faith, because faith is the license which permits you to understand God's word. That faith is God's gift to give or withhold. Ephesians 2:8, by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. It says there that the faith itself is the gift. The faith does not come from within you, just like you cannot write your own gun permit. You cannot write your own permit to understand God's word and get saved. Even unto this day, when Moses is read, the children of Israel have not been issued with that permit. They've not been given the faith yet. Their time is not yet. God is withholding the faith to believe from them in this church age. Last three words of Acts 18:27 says that the Christians of Achaia believed through grace, meaning that the actual belief is a gift of grace. There is no such thing as God's grace coming after you believe, because you cannot believe without God's grace. God's grace comes first and then you believe. So we lucky few, we band of brothers and sisters, we Gentiles, we are living in a period during which God has one eye closed. I'm referring to Acts 17:30, where the Bible says the times of this ignorance God winked at. It means God's going to turn a blind eye to our stupidity and wickedness and offer us a short window of opportunity to read and print and hear and understand and believe his precious, rare, holy word and get saved. It says in Romans 16:25 that the gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, was kept secret since the world began. Verse 26, but now is made manifest to us here today. In these times of the Gentiles, our times, the church age, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, this salvation is now made known to all nations for the obedience of faith, so that while blindness in part has happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles, that's us, be come in, Romans 11:25, God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And what I'm saying is that this saving word was not always available to you, but now it is. This holy word was once too holy for you to be allowed to even hear it, let alone read it, let alone write it, let alone copy it, let alone print it, let alone understand it, and much less believe it. But now it is available to you. Today, if you will hear his voice, Hebrews 4:7, God limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice. God limited that day. He licensed it. He put his words out on loan to just a certain number of people in a certain place at a certain time. Hebrews 4:6, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Acts 28:27, for the heart of that people was waxed gross. Their ears were dull of hearing. Their eyes had they closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and should be converted and I should heal them. Verse 28, be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles and that they will hear it. They will hear it. They will hear it. Are you hearing it? Are you hearing it today? People of the Gentiles, people of America, people of Oklahoma, people of Lawton, this is your time. This is your day of salvation. 2 Corinthians 6:2, for he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted. And in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Isaiah 2:5. Back to Isaiah again. He was told he could write the words, come ye and let us walk in the light of the Lord. The light that was not there for you yesterday, but it is today. Hebrews 4:6. They to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief, but you today are living in an accepted time to hear, understand, and believe. So come ye, let us go up into the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. Come ye, children, hearken unto me, and I'll teach you the fear of the Lord. Come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy milk and wine without money, without price. Come ye, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. This word is holy. It's so holy. God has only permitted the willful and wayward human race to have it and understand it and believe it for a short period of time and place. Otherwise, according to God's holiness, it would not even be lawful to you to hear it. So we need to be thankful that our time and place has coincided with your lifetime. Right here, this century, this country, this race, this place today. Will you call upon the Lord while he is near? If you're not saved already today, will you consider that tomorrow may be too late? I pray that you'll value the holiness and the saving power of the words in these books, the Bible, once delivered unto the saints and preserved to save and edify your soul that you might believe today. Amen. Pastor, please.
I don't know what do you say now. Amen. And Brother JC told us where we're headed to, pretty high. He said we're coming from pretty low.